Well, we continue on the point that I was talking about concerning interpreting a book in accordance with the subject and purpose of the writer. I was giving a few illustrations, and I mentioned Chronicles, Luke, and some of these books. Once you've got the subject and purpose and seen how the writer uses his material, then you've got a better idea of how to interpret and use the book. Obvious example is, of course, John's Gospel. Now, John says, look, I could have told you a whole lot about the life and ministry of Jesus. He did miracles, lots of miracles. In fact, he did so many things that you could write about them forever. But I've just chosen a few. And I've used these in such a way that I want to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life in his name. Now, there's the purpose for which he's chosen his book, and which he's chosen his material and written his book. Now, we interpret it accordingly. And we're going to see a lot of other things in the book of John, obviously. But we're not to go off at a tangent and try and make these fellows do things that are totally at variance with what they wanted to do. We can use all the Bible in all sorts of ways. But we're not to use it illegitimately. And we are to take into consideration what the man intended us to understand by the book that he's written. Now, you will find Christians, I mean, you've met this sort of thing, of people who will prove everything from the Bible, whether computers are evil or allowable. People use it to prove or disprove all sorts of things in relation to science. It's a demeaning of the Bible to reduce it to the level of some sort of textbook. The Bible is concerned with God's relationship with us as human beings. In fact, if you look at the Bible, it doesn't cover much of human history at all. Some people think the Bible is a source book on the whole history of the human race. It's not. In fact, apart from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which I'm not saying you should ignore, but I'm saying the first 11 chapters of Genesis are really there to introduce the story of God's way of salvation. That's what the Bible's about. And from the time of Abraham through to the end of the Bible only covers about 2,000 years. So it's not a very big expanse of time. It's not a very big expanse of country that it covers either. It doesn't tell you about the Chinese or the Eskimos or the Australian Aborigines or Indians or all sorts of things. It's not a history of the human race. It's a story of God's way of salvation. And so it puts man on the stage. It says God created us. Gets rid of the whole of creation in a few sentences. Because it's not concerned with rocks and mountains and trees and geological discussions and all that. It's concerned with human beings. So it gives the story of the creation as the introduction to the story of the human race. And then it says, we were made in God's image. And we got up there by verse 27. So it's moving pretty rapidly through the course of events. And then it shows that man sinned, had a few other attempts, got punished, the flood, etc. But he proved to be a very incorrigible character. And then God says, well, this is my way of salvation. I choose one man, Abraham. I promise to make of him a nation, Israel. I'm going to let them dwell somewhere and give them a place to live, Palestine. Out of them will come the Saviour of the world, Jesus, and through him shall all nations of the earth receive God's blessing. And so we take the message around. And that really is the story of the Bible. So we've got this overall purpose of the Bible. And then within it, we've got the various books of the Bible that show how God was dealing with people along that during that process. Now, we can use, I'm not saying that there's no relevance to science or no relevance to computers or anything else. God is relevant to everything, but we're not going to find necessarily a chapter and verse that tells us an answer to a particular thing we want to know. That's the wrong way to use the Bible, to go forcing it to say things it had no intention of saying. But it does tell us a lot of things about life, and then we see how the life that God plans for us, the life that man messed up in the first place, how it is put right with Christ, and we can develop a new value system that helps us to get through, etc., etc., etc. Same with using stories for children. Okay, we can use Bible stories for children, but they were not put there as children's stories. They were put there as part of the revelation. Samson, great story. Okay, but kids love it. I love it too. But it wasn't put there as a kid's story. And if we use it a kid's story, you've got to use it consistently and not get too far off track and get a bit wacky off at a tangent somewhere. What is the purpose anyway of the story of Samson or any other story in the book of Judges? Well, it always tells you. Book of Samson, story of Samson, I'm off at a tangent myself now. Story of Samson, for example. Rollicking good story, goes on for four chapters or whatever. But it starts off by saying to the parents that this child, through him, God is going to begin the deliverance of Israel. And that's what happened. Samson was not a deliverer like the other judges. Samson's exploits consisted of single-handed adventures against various enemies, clobbering a few here with the jawbone of an ass and carrying off the gates of a town somewhere else and fixing up a few Philistines that he didn't like and burning somebody else's fields. He was a rather wild character. But he wasn't leading a national uprising. He wasn't head of an army or anything. He was running around doing things that really unsettled the Philistines. And of course his greatest triumph was in his death, when he pulled down the building and he killed the five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines had five cities, five lords, five towns, and whang, he wipes out the whole leadership just like that. And that was a blow from which the Philistines never fully recovered. He began the job of delivering Israel from the Philistines, chapter 13, verse 6. And then it tells us how he fulfilled that. You see what I mean? Okay, you can tell all the funny things in the story of Samson and you can get a few applications on the way through. Lots of illustrations and applications and lessons about vindictiveness and other unspiritual attitudes. But the purpose for which the story is there is to show us what God was doing in the ongoing history of his people and the part that Samson played, and that's why the writer puts it there. I think I've said enough. You get the idea. Get the purpose of the subject, and then you see the activity of God. And the activity of God is remarkably consistent. So that right through the Bible, you find that God is acting in acts of judgment and salvation. And judgment and salvation. And judgment and salvation. Culminating in the greatest act of judgment and salvation through the death of Christ. Judgment on sin, salvation, and then his death and resurrection and so on. All right, that's a whole different subject which I'll have to leave for now. Let's move on to my fourth heading. My fourth heading is the type of literature. Of all the considerations that should be before us when we read the Bible, I think this is the one that is most neglected. What type of literature are we reading? Most people read the Bible very woodenly. They read Genesis the same as they read Leviticus, the same as they read Kings, the same as they read Psalms, the same as they read Isaiah, as they read Matthew, Romans, or the book of Revelation. Now, we have in the Bible a whole variety of literature, and we must not read them all the same way. We make adjustments. In the Bible we have narratives, we have poems, we have wisdom books, we have law books, we have visions, letters, and so on. We have prose and we have poetry. Now we've got to find out what sort of literature we are reading, and we read it according to what it is. And we read different parts in a different frame of mind. We do that automatically with everything else we read. Why don't we do it with the Bible? You pick up the Sydney Morning Herald and you read the front page as news of things. Well, we're giving the paper the benefit of the doubt for the time being. We take it as fact that what we read there is news. But then Saturday morning you get over to another part of the paper that has all sorts of feature articles, which you don't take necessarily as news. It may be critiques of films or books, reviews of various things. That's a different sort of literature. You read the classified ads, which is different again. You read the comics. Well, you may read the comics, but I hope you don't read the comics in exactly the same frame of mind as you read other parts. Now, we automatically make that adjustment, don't we? Nobody tells us to. Now, I said this once before and said, oh, it's all right for you, but we're not university students or something. You don't have to be a university student or a graduate of this institute or something else. Everybody automatically does it. You get a Christmas card or a birthday card and there's a verse on it. You get a letterbox drop thing that tells you about a fate at the local school. You pick up something in the paper and you automatically, without anybody telling you, you make the adjustment. Unconsciously, you know you're reading poetry, or you're reading an announcement, or you're reading a letter, if you're lucky enough to get a letter from somebody. And so it goes on. And yet when we read the Bible, we often fail to make that adjustment. We're not being unspiritual in making the adjustment. We're doing what the people intended us to do. If a fellow wrote poetry, he expects us to read it as poetry. I'm not a poet. I write books, but I've never written poetry, and I'm not likely to write poetry. But just supposing I did write some poetry. And, you write in a certain style and fashion and feelings, and it's different from factual prose presentation, the way I might do things. But supposing I write a poem, all my feelings and aspirations and ideas go in this, and there it is, and I think, this is really going to something in that. And I give it to you, and you read it as if you're reading the front page of the newspaper. Now, I am going to be very disappointed, because I don't expect you to read that as if you're reading the front page of the newspaper. I expect you to read it as poetry. And if you don't read it as poetry, you are not going to understand what I wanted you to understand. So when we make that adjustment, reading the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes or whatever, and most of the prophets, because that's poetry, we are not somehow being smart Alex or being unspiritual. We are doing what the person intended us to do. And if we read those books as if they're prose, when the chap intended us to understand them as poetry, we are going to get off track and we're going to misunderstand what he says. So you see what I'm on about? We find out what sort of literature. Now that is a broad category of poetry and prose. But let's look at the different categories of law and letters and history. Now the book of Leviticus, Numbers, sacks of laws, legislation, you read it accordingly, given to the people of Israel. We don't just lift that out and lay it on somebody's head and say, hey, you've got to conform to all these rituals about food and dress and not have a shirt of terlene and cotton, or, you know, put two different plants in your back garden, you'll get excommunicated from the church and all that sort of thing. We don't do that because that's law. Mind you, we do it sometimes when we found a particular verse that we like to lumber somebody with. And people go through and they lift out the verses that appeal to them and throw them at other people, then other verses that say things that don't appeal to them, they sort of gloss over. And you'll get a lot of verses in Leviticus about a whole range of behavioural aberrations and social habits, some of which look rather good to us and they're good for Christians to use, and others are rather embarrassing. And what we tend to do is to choose the ones we like and then ignore the others. We're very inconsistent. But I think what we do is we ask ourselves these fundamental questions. Who's writing here? Who's he writing to? What's he writing about? Why is he saying all these things? What can I learn from it? And it's Moses writing to the people of Israel about certain laws that they had to conform to in the community in which they lived. And those laws don't apply to me, but that doesn't mean to say I can't learn from them. As I see how God was dealing with people then, I can learn how God might deal with people now. And how they behaved in that setting, I might learn something the way I should behave. But you just don't lift out the verses that appeal and throw them at people and then ignore the ones that we don't like. What sort of literature is it? Law literature. Prophets. Now a prophet was different from a priest. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 18 I think is the proof text. It'll be in the book somewhere. The priest, the prophet and the wise. There are three main categories of teachers in Israel. Priest, prophet and wise. They weren't in competition, but they taught in different ways. The priest was one who taught the law of God. He should have taught the law of God anyway. That was what he was supposed to do, teach the law of God. The prophet was not a teacher of the law of God. The prophet was a person who stood up and challenged people. And sometimes it looks as if the prophet and the priest are at variance with each other, because the prophet is sometimes saying, don't offer all those sacrifices because they won't get you to heaven. God, in fact, hates your sacrifices and he hates all your fancy singing at the festivals too. But the priests are saying, hey, you've got to keep these festivals and you've got to offer these sacrifices. And you say, what's going on here? The priest and the prophet at loggerheads. No. The priest is telling them what they're supposed to do anyway. So the prophet's coming along and saying, yes, but you're still a bunch of sinners. And if you think God is going to be conned by the way you behave, then you've got another thing coming. Because God can see you're a bunch of hypocrites and you're sinners. And all your sacrifices and fancy songs don't impress him one bit, as long as you're immoral and greedy and unjust and violent and so on. You see, the prophet was a person who challenged people to make a response. Thus says the Lord. He was God's spokesman. That's what a prophet means. He was a spokesperson for God. The wise man, the wisdom teacher, was different again. He was a person who looked at life, and on the basis of his observations, he made suggestions. If you're too often in your neighbour's house, you'll get on his nerves and one day he'll throw you out. That's a fair observation of life. It's not particularly spiritual, but it's an observation that's worth passing on. Some of the instruction in the book of Proverbs is very earthy. Some of it is a bit more on the spiritual side. But the wise man is making his observations. They are all men of faith. The wise man's a man of faith. The priest's a man of faith. The prophet's a man of faith. But they have different ministries. In the New Testament, what have we got? Evangelists, pastors, teachers. What? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're different. We know that an evangelist ministry may be different from, let us say, a teacher or a pastor. And we don't set them against each other. We just automatically make the adjustment. We say, well, that fellow's got that sort of ministry, but this other fellow's got a different sort of ministry. That's part of the variety of the church. It was the same in the Old Testament. It's the same in the books of the Bible. Priests, prophet, wise, evangelists, pastors, and so on. Now we see what we're reading. Are we reading a prophet? Are we reading a wisdom book? And we make those adjustments. And then you come to apocalyptic writings, visions and all sorts of strange things happening. Ezekiel and Revelation. Now, if we interpret those things the wrong way, again, we're going to get ourselves into an awful lot of trouble. Now, we don't know a lot about apocalyptic writings today. We can understand Paul's letters because we write letters ourselves and we know how a letter works. It starts off with, "Dear Fred, how are you?" And you introduce yourself with a few comments. Then you get into the meat of the letter, and at the end you say, I hope Barbara and the kids are all right. I expect to be driving down so-and-so next week. See you later. And sign off. So you've got bits and pieces of personal news. You've got the main things you want to talk about, and then you sign off with a few other offhanded comments about one thing or another. We can enter into that fairly relaxed style when we read the letters of Paul, say. But we find it distinctly uncomfortable when we read Ezekiel or Revelation, because we're not familiar with that sort of literature. So we've got to do a little bit of work in finding out how to read this. And if we interpret it literally, we're going to get into difficulty. Incidentally, the word literally gets you in problems too. See, I'll get shot down by somebody. I nearly did in New Zealand once when I wasn't speaking on this, but I was speaking on the book of Revelation, of all things. And I said something like, I didn't take this book literally. A couple of people, they thought I meant I didn't believe it or I didn't think it was true. And I said, no, I didn't say that. I said, I didn't take it literally. So look. I don't believe that the world is literally going to be ruled over by a beast that has red scales, a long tail, 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I believe that beast may stand for something or some system or someone or whatever. But I don't believe that all us human beings are going to have this great, you know, crackling monster with rattling scales and a swishing tail and multiple heads and horns. Oh, no, do I? Well, that's what I said. I said, I don't take it literally. It is symbolic of something. But, of course, if you say you don't take it literally, people think you mean you don't believe it. You see, people do not understand the meaning of the word literally. You'll see it. I've got an illustration in my book about this word literally. A TV person, you know, the one that holds the mic and says, here I am on the scene of the accident, and he's out there talking about something that happened, an explosion. And he said that the building was... Now, what was it? There are so many people in the building, it was literally bursting. Well, it wasn't literally bursting at all. Because if it had been literally bursting, you would have seen bricks and flesh and hair and legs and things flying all over the place. It wasn't. It was figuratively bursting. It was very crowded, in other words. But you see, literally, he's using literally the wrong way. It's not literally bursting, it's figuratively bursting. So when I say that you don't read this stuff literally, it means you read it figuratively or symbolically and you find out what the symbols are referring to. What are the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the swishing tail referring to? So we've got to adjust again. So you just cannot read the book of Revelation exactly the same as you can read the book of James that comes just before it. Okay, I think I've gone enough. Prophets, priests, wisdom or whatever, we make this adjustment. And if we don't make that adjustment, we are going to misunderstand what they're saying. The man intends us to read the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature. And if we don't read it that way, then we have not conformed to what he wants us to understand, just like a poet wants us to read his books as poetry. Now, in doing that, it may not then tell us all the things we wanted to know from it, because we went to the book trying to get a few answers concerning the economic community in Europe, or what's going to happen now that Russia's fallen apart, or the Soviet Union's fallen to bits. And it may not give us the answers we're looking for. Well, if it doesn't give us the answers we're looking for, that's too bad. We just have to live with that. But let us not force it to give answers it doesn't want to give. Let the Bible be supreme. All right, next heading, which is number, what? What are we up to? 5, is it? Words and their meanings. All right, words and their meanings. sooner or later we've got to come down to actually considering the words on the page in front of us. And we've got to again realise that the unit of meaning may vary. I've met people who have a very wooden approach, and they seem to think that right through the Bible you can extract the same amount of spiritual sustenance from every word or every phrase or every verse. But it doesn't work that way. Some parts, because of the different style of literature, some parts take a long time to say what they want to say, and others cram a lot into a small space. I heard somebody once that because they had a rule of doing a chapter a week, doesn't matter what book of the Bible it was, they did a chapter a week, it took them 10 weeks to go through the book of Esther. Well, really, that's the wrong way to do Esther. Esther's not, well, there's not much theology in it. I don't even think it mentions the name of God. It's a jolly good story. It makes one or two major points. You might pick up a few lessons for living as you go through. But the best way to do Esther is in one talk, probably, and get the whole thing and see what it's about. But here are people sitting around extracting it and squeezing thoughts out of verses all the way through because they had to do a chapter a week. You shouldn't do a chapter a week over Esther. But when you come to Romans, you may find a chapter a week is not nearly enough. You see, Esther is a different sort of book. So you see what I mean? The material is spread out, others it's concentrated, people writing for different reasons. Words. It's the words that are ultimately going to determine the meaning, but we've got a bit of a problem here. This whole problem of context, I suppose, that what decides the meaning of a word is the way it's used in a sentence. And what decides the meaning of a sentence is the words that make it up. So you've got a chase your tail situation here. The meaning of a word is decided by the way it's used in the sentence, but the meaning of the sentence is determined by the words that make it up. Now these two, we've got to have these two aspects interacting the whole time. Now the unit of meaning will change. Hebrew poetry, as we probably know, is made up of parallelism, where a person may say a thing one way and then say it in a slightly different way, but that's the way they express themselves. So there's no radical difference in the second line from the first line. Although in some forms of Hebrew poetry, it may deliberately be a contrast. One thing is good and the opposite is bad, as you get in Proverbs. Now, that is the unit, and it's better to concentrate on that bigger unit to get the meaning of what the man's talking about. But even the meaning of that unit is still to be determined by the words that were in it. But we can't lift those words out and consider them independently of the unit in which they occur. It's the way we use words that really determine their meaning. Words change their meaning, don't they? Some people have a lot of fun looking at the etymology of words. That is, you trace how words developed. They came back to this root, and this man, when XYZ was talking to somebody else at the Battle of something in 44 BC, he used this word, and it was a variation of the root of this word that did something, 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 and so they come down and you finish up in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then all these pictures you've got, you apply to one little part of a word in chapter 3 of Peter. You'll be very careful of that sort of thing. It may be useful, but most times it's probably not going to be all that useful. Knowing the derivation and origins of words can sometimes help us to work out their meaning, but sometimes the meaning will have drifted a long, long way from its origins. And in our own lifetime, words have changed their meaning. Hey, I was reading, you know, the Brethren 10 volumes written by Fred Tatford on the history of Brethren missions? Well, Fred Tatford, on him be peace, I mean, he was... He wasn't exactly with it in terms of modern language at times. And there's one part there where he talks about a missionary and he said he was a gay young fellow. Now, honestly, this was published only within the last 10 years. But as I say, Fred was getting a bit old and he wasn't sort of in touch with some of modern vocabulary. Now, it's okay to have said that maybe a number of years ago, but the word has changed its meaning, and I bet that missionary wouldn't be flattered if he saw it now. Words change their meaning, so we've got to be very careful. The origins, as I say, like goodbye, I think started off with God be with you. Well, when we say goodbye, we just mean see ya, or something like that. I mean, see you later, that's it, going home. We're not worried about the origins of the thing, it's how you use it. And words change. And although it's good that if we have any sort of knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, it's good that we can find out something of the nuances or usages of words in the original. But you've got to be very careful even of Hebrew and Greek. I've done Hebrew and Greek, which is very helpful because it lets me know that I ought to be cautious. But it is helpful to find out the meanings sometimes, ecclesia or nephesh or ruach or some of these words that occur and that you meet from time to time. So okay, read up a bit about them and find out that they may not have exactly the same meaning to the original writers and speakers and users as they have to us. And even those words have a variety of meanings within them. Spirit. Spirit. The very same word can have a variety of meanings. It can mean Holy Spirit. You've got a few obvious problems in the book of Romans where people are not quite sure whether it's the Holy Spirit or the human spirit that Paul is talking about. Chapter 8, there's a couple of dicey areas there. And so different versions will have a variety of renderings. But it's the same word. So the same word is used in different ways as we do in English. And it's nearly always the context that will determine the meaning of the word. It could be human spirit, it could be Holy Spirit, it could be evil spirit, and then it could be that the person's spirit was troubled. His spirit was troubled. And there where we just got four different meanings of exactly the same word, spirit. But it's the context that decides the meaning. Now here's a little illustration for you. Here's the sentence. He moved a little to the left. Now what does that mean? He moved a little to the left. It can mean various things. It will depend upon the context in which it is spoken. The words do not change, but the meaning is dependent upon the context. It could mean that he was standing in the middle of the passageway and he moved aside so somebody could walk past. Or it could mean that he had a shift in his political sympathies. He moved a little to the left. Only the context will decide. Well, where's the context finished? The context is all-inclusive. The word is in the context of the sentence, but the sentence is in the context of the paragraph. But what's the meaning of the paragraph? It's in the context of the book. What about the book? It's in the context of the total revelation. So it's like ripples that go out and out and out. The type of literature is part of the context. Everything is part of the context. The historical background is part of the context. So all of these things interact, and they are all going to in some way affect our understanding of what that sentence or phrase or whatever means. We've got to be careful also that even within the Bible, I just mentioned the word spirit, you may get quite different meanings of the same word, and we've got to be alert to this. Now there's nothing unusual about this. We do it in English every day. I've just given you an example. Even the word spirit, just in ordinary common everyday English, we use it in a variety of ways. You've even got methylated spirit, which is another thing again. I mean, the word has just got so many meanings. But in the Bible, take the word sinner as an example. We think we all know the meaning of sinner. And in Romans, it's a theological meaning. All have sinned. We're all sinners before God, you know, the sort of theological meaning. But in the Gospels, it's got a different twist. It means a prostitute, or someone equivalent to a prostitute. And Jesus did not realise that this woman was a sinner. Well, everyone's a sinner. But this woman was a sinner meant she was one of those. You know the sort of thing? He's letting her touch his feet. He doesn't realise that she's a sinner. What's going on here? Letting her massage him like that. So that the word has got a different meaning in a different context. In Ecclesiastes, it's got a different meaning again, where it talks about this frustrated seeker after life's meaning. And he gets to a dead end all the time, and he says all is vanity. And that person's called a sinner. Not in the theological sense, not in the prostitute sense, but simply he's this frustrated seeker after life's meaning. He's trying to find meaning, and he's finished up frustrated the whole time. But the man of God accepts what God has done and given and takes life in its fullness for what it is, etc., etc. That's a specific meaning that is just there in that book. So we've got to adjust. The word flesh, or whether it's flesh and blood, or whether it's sinful human nature, as in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Okay, I think we've made the point there. It's the context that's going to determine things. But yet the context is going to be determined by the words within it, and so all of these things are interacting with each other. Idioms and numbers, we've got to allow for that. Every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. No, that's an idiom, meaning that there's going to be peace and tranquility, and no longer are you going to be stomped on and ripped off by ruthless landlords and corrupt politicians and so on and so on. That doesn't mean that you don't interpret it literally. Here we go, literally again. It doesn't mean literally every man's got to go out and plant a vine and a fig tree and then go and sit under it. It just means a life of peace and tranquility where you're no longer interfered with. And that was the sort of utopia that Israelites look forward to. Now, if we don't grasp these things, we're going to misinterpret numbers. Sometimes numbers are used precisely, and other times they're just general. We do that in English all the time. We use idioms all the time. There are thousands of people there. Well, there are dozens of people. Well, there may not have been dozens. There may not have been hundreds. Well, you know, we just take round figures. And so it is sometimes in the Bible, the word 40, the figure 40 is a round figure sometimes. Elijah went 40 days hungry, or he hopped off down to Sinai or somewhere. Sometimes it's specific, sometimes it's not. You come to count the days and nights between the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got all sorts of problems because different writers seem to use different counting systems. And sometimes they say he'll rise on the third day. And then some also say he'll rise after 3 days, which is different. And then someone will say 3 days and three nights, which is different again. And so you try to fit it all together and they simply don't fit. But what we have to realise is that these are different idiomatic expressions that were just bandied around, and they were using those expressions in a context where people didn't sit down with a little calculator to sort of work out whether they were all of the same mathematical exactitude, idioms and so forth. All right, we better move on. We could go on forever, I guess, on this variation. Another thing I should mention is how within the Bible you've got to be careful of the progression in certain words like holy and prophet, and comparing what those words meant in the original context with what they mean today. Today the word prophet means predictor, weather prophet. In the Bible, the primary meaning of prophet was spokesperson for God, messenger, man of God, one who brought God's message to the people of his time. Now, in doing that, he may have spoken about the future, what was going to happen if they obeyed, what would happen if they disobeyed. So in that sense, he predicted. But he didn't predict just to show that he was cleverer than Nostradamus or something like that. He didn't predict for the fun of it. The prediction was an essential part of his message as he warned the consequences that would follow their obedience or disobedience. So prediction was a part of his message. But the essential part of his message was that he was a messenger from God. And so prophet meant spokesperson. Aaron was Moses' prophet. Moses wasn't very clever at speaking. God says, never mind, Aaron will be your prophet. I'll give him the message. I'll give you the message. You can tell him. He's got the gift of the gab. He can stand up there and say it for you. So Aaron was Moses' spokesman. He was Moses' prophet. Holy is another word. I used to get very bothered over the word holy in the Old Testament because bad things were said to be holy. Now, you probably are aware that the essence of holy is separate. It was separate from ordinary use. It was separate for God. And so when they conquered Jericho, the things within Jericho were holy. And Achan took some of the holy things to himself and brought the curse of God upon himself and his family. They were holy in that they were set apart to God, for God, so that God could destroy them. Therefore, they were not allowable to human use. Now, because God is the ultimate one who set apart from human activity, he is holy, separate and different. It's natural that it developed the ethical connotations of purity and right behaviour. When you get to the New Testament, then that is the prominent aspect of holiness, the ethical content as we use today. But back in the early parts of the Old Testament, you get some very funny expressions about the devoted things, the things being devoted to God, which we thought was good, but it turns out that they're bad because they're all to be destroyed. They're holy, set apart for God so that he can get rid of them. And if you take those things yourself, then you're contaminated also and you'll be zapped as Achan was. All right, just leave that. Let's go on to the next bit. This is our final bit, the unity of the total revelation and a special mention for progressive revelation. Now, just as we have words interacting with their surroundings, so each book of the Bible interacts with the total Bible. We understand each book in its own right, but we also understand it as part of a total collection of books. We understand the total collection of books as being made up of all these different books. So you have the immediate context of each book in its own right, but that book is not independent of the rest of the revealed truth through the Bible. So again, we bear both things in mind. Now I'm saying that the best way to understand the Bible is in the way God gave it, book by book. Bit of a problem with systematic theology and some of these other schemes is that you look at verses from all over the shop and you prove things with them, but often it's a misuse of verses. I'm not having a shot at topical studies because I've written a Bible dictionary myself, which is a list of topical issues. But I didn't write the Bible dictionary till after I'd written the Bible commentary, because you've got to get the commentary part sorted out before you can legitimately use the verses out of there to prove something in a subject over a range of books. You don't do it the other way around. So if you use verses out of different books to prove a point in relation to the subject of sin or righteousness or Babylon or whatever, you've got to make sure that the verses you looked out of those separate books are used in a way that's in keeping with the original meaning. And once you're straight on that and you have got the original meaning sorted out, then it's fair enough to use those verses and stick them together to prove something else. But it's very much a secondary operation. The primary operation is understanding the book, the Bible, in the context in which God gave it. And he didn't give it to us in one dollop, all at the beginning of human history. He gave it to us bit by bit over a period, stage by stage. And that's what we call progressive revelation. And that is a big context in which we must fit ourselves to understand the Bible. Everything is prepared the way for Christ. And when we read Abraham, we understand what is happening with Abraham. Now, I don't make the book of Genesis say things that haven't yet been revealed in the ongoing message of God. I find out where I am. I'm reading the book of Judges. Okay, we're at this stage in the development of Israel's history. The kingdom has not yet been established. Christ, of course, has not yet come. So I must not make things in the book of Judges prove more than they were intended to prove. And so I understand everything in its original context, and I see that context as where it fits in the developing revelation of God. God showed certain things to Adam, and to Noah he showed certain things. To Abraham he showed a few more things than he showed to Noah. He showed to Noah some general things about not wiping out the world again through floods and things. But it was when Abraham came along that God showed him more about his purposes of establishing a nation and a land. But then Moses, God revealed more to Moses than he revealed to Abraham. He gave him the law and how the people in this land were going to live according to these regulations. So the revelation is progressive. When David comes along, we talk about the Messiah and the kingdom and all that, and David now learns more than Moses. So it's building and building and building on what has gone before. And then you come to the prophets, and they develop things out of the Davidic kingdom and the whole structure of the monarchy in relation to the coming great king, the Messiah, and so you get further developments of the messianic hope in the prophets. The revelation is progressive, stage by stage, as God moved towards the fulfillment in Christ. When you come to the New Testament, it is fulfilled in Christ. And then his followers take this message and spread it all over the place and start churches. Now we have to really see how it all fits together. When you understand the New Testament, when we see that it all is fulfilled in Christ, and then Paul and Peter and John and these fellows start writing their letters, it's quite obvious that these New Testament writers see things in the Old Testament that the Old Testament writers were not aware of themselves. And so they prove a bit more than you might have thought they're entitled to prove. But by and large, that's fair enough, because they can now see where the Old Testament was heading, and they see that it's reached its fulfillment in Christ. And so they can look back and say, ha-ha, I can see now what those, you know, I can see the end. And so they can quote from Old Testament writers in a way that the Old Testament writers may not have understood. It says in Peter that these fellows in the Old Testament, they searched and searched and searched and wanted to know how it was all going to happen, but it was revealed to them that they would not understand fully. But of course, it then goes on to say, we who have lived in the time of Christ and after, we can now see how it fits together. And so we can see added meaning in the Old Testament writings. That's why we've got this layer upon layer approach. So we don't want to retreat into the extremism of just treating the Bible as a museum piece and just looking at the interesting historical developments as if it never touches reality for us. But neither are we to lift it out of its historical context and simply find spiritual lessons. We've somehow got to have the two together. We don't want to spiritualise the Old Testament away, but neither do we want to leave it fossilised back in a museum somewhere. So what we do is we see the Old Testament as it developed and what it meant to the people then, and then we see that although it has meaning in its own right, it has fuller meaning now that we can see the completion of what it was leading to. It doesn't alter the meaning of the Old Testament, but it gives it more meaning than it might have had otherwise, because Christ gives meaning to everything more than it had before. Let me give you a concluding illustration. If this helps, good and well. If it doesn't help, well, forget it. It's only an illustration, but it's something that sort of I thought up, and it helps me to understand. Think of this ongoing revelation, this progressive revelation, as the building of this building will do. And here we are in this completed building. Now, it started with somebody laying the foundation. First of all, there was a plan. Somebody had a plan. You lay a foundation, pour the concrete, and then you start to put up some of the walls. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you go through historical books, you're getting the walls put up, and people are doing various things. You go through the prophets, etc. You get to the New Testament, by this time you're getting the roof put on, and then, of course, Jesus Christ comes, the building is finished, and down go all the carpets, and in go the fans and lights, and there it is. It's complete. Now, on the way through, these Old Testament people did what they were supposed to do. They kept to the plan. They may not have known the full significance of things, but they did what was right, and the full significance was never realised by themselves, but it was realised by the people who completed the building. For example, they have a little bit marked out here, like this. And they did it exact. Now, they didn't realise that later on somebody was going to come and actually put an OHP, because OHPs hadn't been invented in those days, and put a screen behind it. But what was actually happening was that other builders were going to come along and do this and finish this off. And so when this is finished, you can see more meaning in why they made it that shape. They made it that shape correctly, and they may not have known all the ins and outs, but now we can see it doesn't change the original shape. The original shape's still there. The New Testament does not alter the old, but it does give it a bit more meaning. Some people have got the idea, they wouldn't put it as crudely as this, but this is the idea many people have got, that the Old Testament's a bit second class. You know, God had a bit of a go at doing things, but he didn't sort of get it quite right, and things were a bit of a flop. So he had a second go, and he got it right the second time, New Testament. And so the Old Testament is a bit sub-Christian, a bit sub-standard, it's imperfect, but the New Testament's great. And so people look upon the Old Testament as a bit of a poor relation. That's a totally wrong attitude to have. Certainly the Old Testament is imperfect, but only in the sense that it's incomplete, not in the sense that it's wrong. The New Testament does not correct anything in the Old Testament. The New Testament brings the Old Testament to completion. The Old Testament does not have to be corrected by the New. It is brought to fulfilment by the New. God has not made any mistakes and has to go back and do it all over again. God just keeps on working consistently through that plan, through that pattern. And when you get to the New, you then find more meaning than you had in the past. When these builders are building this and they get to putting in lights, they don't have to pull down the walls and start all over again. What was done by the former wave of workmen that came in is all consistent to plan, and then we put the finishing touches. You don't have to demolish anything. The former was imperfect, not in that it was out of skew or crooked or weak or going to fall down. It was imperfect because it was never completed. But now that it is completed, there it is. And the whole thing now has more meaning, and the work that those guys did it originally now has more meaning. Now, here's another thing. When those fellows were doing that, they actually cut out a bit here that was 3 metres by 4, let's say. And I didn't know why they had the little raised or depressed area like that, but anyway, that was in the plan, so that's what they did. And the building's finished, and it's now ready to be occupied. But the owner of the building, the fellow who had the plan in the first place, he knew, but nobody else knew, that he actually has a carpet. It came from the Middle East somewhere. A beautifully woven carpet. It's exactly 3 metres by 4, which is exactly the size of that hole there. And he puts it in, and it just brings it to completion. He knew that. Nobody else knew that. The arrangement was there. The people put it in the right place. And the fact that they didn't know the fellow had a carpet is completely beside the point. But that's how it's all sort of polished off and everything's nice. That's the way the New Testament handles the old. It brings to completion and it puts the finishing touches and it shows us things that we mightn't have seen before. And it certainly shows us some things that the original builders may not have seen. But it's totally consistent. The revelation of God is consistent. God doesn't make blunders and mess things up and then come back and do them properly the second time. God is working in history. He's working right through the Bible. And that is what we call progressive revelation. It all comes to fulfilment in Christ. And the Old Testament now has meaning because of what we find in Christ. The New Testament has meaning because of what we find in Christ. Everything has meaning. because of what we find in Christ.